I ask you to take your Bible and stand. Turn to the book of 1 Peter. It's chapter 4, verse 12 to 14. It's also on the back of your bulletin. We're going to read the passage of Scripture together. 1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Let's read together. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that as it lays before us this morning, we are content to come under and to study and to consider and to contemplate, and then to allow it, Lord, to have its way with us in our hearts and in our minds and in our wills. Give us grace, Lord. We've just sung that your grace is enough, and may that be sufficient for us even today, Lord. We do pray for Dawn as she takes the children next door and leads them and instructs them and loves them in Christ as they open up your word there too, Lord. Help us to be just mindful again of the tremendous privilege and the awe that ought to be ours as we come under your grace this morning. We give you thanksgiving. In the name of Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. I'll take my seat. Some of you may know, but I had surgery on my foot on Wednesday. I had a ligament torn playing soccer a couple of months ago, so that's why I'm sitting. I'm not in any pain. It's okay, but I've been well nursed, and I've been told I have to sit down. It's kind of weird sitting down up here. But here I am. To preach the word of God. It's good to see you all here. If you are here today for the first time or just visiting, do plan to stay afterwards. We have a cup of tea in the room next door. I'd love to say hi and greet you. I won't embarrass you here, but I won't embarrass you there either. But do plan to stay for a little while after church this morning. We've been studying this letter of 1 Peter now for about 6 months in our church, verse by verse. We've learned a lot through the study of it so far. I think I've probably learned more than you because I've been studying it all, but hopefully you've learned enough to be kind of caught up in it and to understand that this is an epic letter. And I keep reminding ourselves that, yes, this is a 2,000-year-old letter, but it is the eternal word of God, so it counts for today. Time hasn't said, well, it's old, it doesn't really matter anymore. That's for those old guys. That's foreign to the scripture. And so one of the themes throughout the book of 1 Peter, the letter, is this aspect of the suffering of Christians and the glory of God mixed up with it. And that's what this passage we're going to look at today is about. It's about the glory of God and our suffering, our Christian suffering. Because we know that life by itself is usually quite hard for most people. For some, it's harder than others. And Christ's grace is sufficient for all kinds of suffering. And throughout this letter, Peter has admitted that they have undergone various trials of many kinds. But today, in this passage before us, these three verses, it's a particular type of suffering that Peter is addressing the church. And it's that suffering which is only because they are Christian. Because we bear the name of Christ, Peter says suffering will come purely because of that. So that's what this passage we're going to look at today is all about. Now, there's no doubt that the early church in this first century, 2,000 years ago, they understood clearly that their lives of faith were to be lived out in the face of hostility. That wasn't a surprise to them. And they were to do that for the glory of God. And the New Testament writers, of whom Peter was one, they gave their lives for the glory of God in the face of adversity. And what they did, they passed on that same spirit of selfless sacrifices to all who claimed the name of Christ. So they, 2,000 years ago, they were on the cutting edge of church history, weren't they? They were it. They were the church for that day and that time. And by our association with them, by our faith in Christ, we today are what? We are on the cutting edge of church history, aren't we? And we have to have exactly the same mindset that they had. Because we are bound by the same Christ who died for their sins, who died for our sins. So the words that we read today, and I have to keep not convincing myself, but reminding myself that they are as fresh today as they were then. Now, in the preceding context, if you have your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 4, 7 through 11, we looked at the last couple of weeks, Paul has made it clear that in the Christian community, that unity is vital. And the way that a Christian community is to think and to pray and to then to act should reflect the nature and character of God. So if within the community, if we are thinking right and praying right and loving one another right and acting right, we should, by virtue of what we're doing, reflect the nature and character of God, shouldn't we? And we looked at last time that the main way we reflect the glory of God in the community of fellowship is through loving one another. And that was in verse 8. It says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And then we looked at two ways in which we are to show that love for one another, by which we will show the glory of God. One was mutual hospitality, where we talked about how we are to open up our lives, our hearts, our homes, our resources to one another for the purpose of building one another up and encouragement and exhortation. And then last week we looked at a second way of showing this love for one another, which is by using the grace gifts that God has given amongst us. The gifts of grace, of whether they be speaking gifts or serving gifts, we are to use them for one another. And by so doing, the implication is that God will be glorified. That's how he ends up verse 11. The purpose for all this love and hospitality is in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So as you just look at that passage last week, we have this sense of the church being a real place of harmony and unity and love and hospitality and serving. And there's a total absence, it seems, or should be, of friction and trouble, right? Which is true. Within the body of Christ, we should be okay with one another, shouldn't we? It should be a good, safe place to be, shouldn't it? And that brings glory to God. Now, however, in this very next section, Peter returns to the reality of our necessity of suffering as Christians to the glory of God. But he's not referring to suffering within the church. He's referring to suffering from outside, from the hostility that is always there. And he's saying by so doing, while we look at the necessity and reality of suffering, he is saying that the glory of God among the people of God is always going to be tied up with the suffering of the people of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and you'll see a few times where Peter has mentioned this theme. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, he says this, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a forward-looking sense of looking forward to the glory of Christ. Then in chapter 2, verse 12, Peter has exhorted these brothers. In fact, in verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers," that's that persecution, "they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Again, the sense of being insulted and have evil come against you. And then in chapter 5, verse 10, we haven't got there yet, but we will. Chapter 5, verse 10, Peter almost closes off this letter by saying, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, establish, and strengthen and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." The suffering of the saints is inextricably connected, tied in with the glory of God. And the church, Peter is saying, is not to just remain isolated and stay in the confines of the building and just love and show hospitality and to be at peace with one another only. No, we are to go out to the very people who will be hostile towards us when we bear the name of Christ. So our passage, 12 through 14, moving on, urges the Christian reader to respond the right way to Christian suffering. And the right way, he says, to respond to suffering for being a Christian is to have a joyful spirit in the midst of it when suffering. And he gives us reasons for doing so. He doesn't just say, just have a joyful, rejoicing spirit when you suffer. He's going to give us reasons for doing so. Now, I don't know about you, but it's not easy for me to think of giving glory to God when I'm in the midst of suffering. Even suffering for Christ. It's not a natural thing to do that. Because there's other things going on in your mind when you're suffering. But that is exactly what Peter calls us to do when trials of faith comes upon us. And I'll repeat again, we should know that Peter is not talking about ordinary trials of life here in this section. He's indicating that when you are, for example, insulted because of your faith in Christ, when that happens, which wouldn't otherwise happen if you weren't a Christian, that's the type of suffering that Peter is talking about. That's what he has in mind here. So what Peter is talking about is that we all need to be cultivating a distinct Christian mindset, so that when we suffer because of our faith in Christ, we seek to bring glory and honor to his name, not our own. We are not to be in a self-protective mode or putting ourselves forward as someone that we're not, but really to give glory to God. And that requires the Spirit of God, doesn't it? Because by nature, we're selfish and we look out for ourselves. Now, Peter, in this letter, he's not getting them ready to face trials. He's not saying you guys need to be prepared and just hunkered down because trials are coming. He's already acknowledging that they're already there. They're in the midst of it already. Nor is he saying that it's going to be over soon. In fact, he's implying more than anything that it's going to ramp up. So he's not having a pity party for them. He's sympathetic, but he's not feeling sorry for them. He is saying, this is the way it is, and this is the way it has to be for the glory of God. We need this suffering. So in this passage, he gives us the response we need and the reasons for our response. So we want to make this passage ours today. I want to read it to you again. I want to ask you, if you're here today, you can say, yes, I'm a Christian. That I am right now, I'm already a Christian. I want to ask you if you can say, yes, this kind of describes me. So does this describe us. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Did that describe you this morning? Let us follow Paul's reasoning. How can we make this passage our passage? Well, it starts off, I think, by the very first word, but something that we need to remember. He uses the term beloved. That's an important word because it shows a sense of endearment, but it's not just Peter is not only saying, I love you, guys. He's more referring to that we are beloved of God more than anything. Yes, Peter does love them, but he's reminding them that they are the beloved of God, which I think is an encouraging thing to know when you are engaged in serious trials for your faith, that God hasn't left you alone to fend for ourselves or to rely on our own strength, but that we are beloved of God no matter what trials come upon us, which they will. That should be important. That should be a mindset that we have, shouldn't it? When a trial of faith comes upon you, do you know that you are beloved of God? And even beloved in the fellowship of the saints, that you are not alone when trials, because what trials tend to do often is isolate and separate you from the body, doesn't it? Or from the family. They give you a sense of being alone with no one there to help or to understand. So remember first and foremost that we are beloved of God. And then from that basis, Peter tells us this is something that you are not to do. A contrast. He often uses a contrast. And he says, don't do this. Do not be what? Surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as if it were a strange thing happening to you. Don't be surprised. He is reminding them, as he's done oftentimes, as all the New Testament does, as Jesus told us all the time, is the Christian mindset is to be one that is to be awake and alert, isn't it? Awake and alert to the reality of the times in which we live. We are, by virtue of being placed in Christ, we have entered into a spiritual warfare. It doesn't always seem that way just by looking. Like right now, it doesn't look as if we're at war. It looks as if we're all quite comfortable on a Sunday morning in Pacifica, California. And no one's bothering us. The world, for the most part, will just, yeah, you're good. Go ahead. You can meet as many times as you want. You can sing as loud as you want and do as much good deeds as you want. Just carry on. And they will pretty much leave us alone. And yet, the Word of God tells us that we are at war. It's a spiritual warfare. It's a subtle warfare. And if we don't understand that, we will be surprised when the attack comes against us. So there's a sense, and there's throughout the Scriptures, there's this sense of, we're at war! Don't fall asleep. Stay awake. Stay alert. There's a spiritual warfare for the souls of men and women and children. And it's an eternal war. Beloved, he says, don't be surprised when fiery trials come upon you to test you, as if something strange were happening to you. He says, it's not strange. It's normal, it's necessary, and it will lead, if you respond right, to the glory of the living God. Which is, after all, what we want to be about, isn't it? I mean, if we really as believers, if we really search our heart and say, Lord, what do I want my life to be? Once you strip it away and say, what's really important? Don't you honestly want your life to count for the glory of God more than anything? As a child of Christ, that's what it should be. If we're saying, no, I want glory for myself. If it's still, I still want me. It's all about me still. Then that's a red flag for your identity in Christ, isn't it? The battle is still there. But there should be a distinct desire that our lives, even in the face of trial, give glory to God. And these trials that Peter talks about, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. These are not imagined trials. They are real and serious, and they represent a fiery trial. The word is, if it were just a physical trial, just supposing it was just purely physical, it would actually mean you would actually be on fire burning in the literal sense. That's what it's talking about. Literal burning, fire and pain. Proverbs 27:21 may be on Peter's mind, but there's a verse there in 27:21 which says this: the crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise. So especially in those today and in Bible times, gold being a precious metal, fire was the means of what? Testing silver and gold, wasn't it? The refiner's fire. And the image of a refiner's fire suggests that the suffering that gold would undergo would actually purify and strengthen it, wouldn't it? It was good for the gold and silver to go through the fire. If it didn't go through the fire, it wouldn't be purified and strengthened. It needed the fire. It needed the fiery trial in order to come out tested and proven genuine. Just as Peter said back in chapter 1, we read it earlier, chapter 1, verse 7, regarding the trial, so that the after you have suffered many trials, so that what? The tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in what? Praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this sense of a refining fire being good for gold means it's good for us too. And the fact Peter says that they come upon you, why? It says to what? To test you. When you are tested in your Christian faith, especially because of your Christian faith, are you one who tends to have an attitude that says, I am going to come through passing this test? My faith is going to be proven to be genuine in this test when it comes. Do you have confidence in that? Or are you more like pessimistic and say, oh no, another test, I'm doomed. And you're going to fail the test, that the fiery test is actually going to prove you to be ungenuine. Maybe you lean one towards the other. Maybe you have a defeated attitude. I say, I just can't do this anymore. I'm always failing. Every time a test comes, I just buckle and I melt, and the fire just has the better of me, and I don't come out shining like gold. Now there's both sides. If you come out, if you're confident that you're going to come out shining like gold, then the caution would be in what are you placing your trust. And if you're not confident, then why are you not trusting Christ? So there's this fine balance of where we need to be. But what Peter is saying is that don't be surprised, Christian, when trials come upon you. Rather, be awake, be alert, know that you are beloved of God, and know that you have a chance by standing firm in the testing to bring glory to the one who saved you, that his name will be lifted up high and exalted. But rather than be surprised at them, we should have a completely different response to them. In 1 Peter 5:8, we'll get there in a few weeks, this same sense of alertness. Be sober-minded, Peter says. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of testings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen, he says. So we are to remember the right response. Remember that you're beloved of God. Refuse to be surprised. Be alert. It's not strange. It's normal. In fact, if trials don't come upon us because of our faith, that's strange, isn't it? That's strange. If we never face any suffering because we're Christian, the right response, number three, so we have number one would be remember your beloved. Number two would be refuse to be surprised. And the third, this will be 4 points. The third is this. Recognize the trials that come as father filtered. They're father filtered before they come to you. They don't just, yes, they may come upon you from nowhere. You may not see them coming. They may cause you to stagger somewhat. But knowing this, that you're beloved of God, that you shouldn't be surprised, it's not strange. But recognize that the only reason they got through to you, to come upon you, to test you, is because they first went through the sovereign hand of God. He filtered it through. He has to, doesn't he? I mean, if there's stuff that comes upon us that he doesn't have anything to do with, that he cannot prevent, then that's not God, is it? He's a sovereign God. And he allows all kinds of nonsense to happen in our lives. And it's not wasted. You may be sitting here thinking, well, a lot of the stuff that I've gone through is an absolute waste. There's absolutely no good in it whatsoever. Well, that's contrary to what the scripture says, isn't it? The scripture does say, in Romans 8, it says, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And there's the sense of this conforming process happening through it all. So we are to recognize these trials as filtered first through the Father. In verse 13, he says, but, that's the contrast, don't be surprised, don't do that, but instead do this, rejoice in so far as you what? Share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So we are to rejoice. We're not just to receive these trials, we're actually to rejoice in them. And be glad through them. In a way that shows we are what? Sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Turn to Acts 5:41. You'll see one of the most beautiful New Testament examples of, I think, what Peter is talking about. And Peter is actually one of the ones that is in this crucible of suffering that we're going to read about in Acts chapter 5. If you were to read the whole passage, it would be when the apostles are arrested back in verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him were filled with jealousy, and they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. So all the apostles were arrested for their testimony of Christ. That's what they were doing. They were in trouble for preaching the name of Christ. And there was a big meeting about what to do with these apostles. What shall we do with these men? And the conclusion was that, hey, if these people are of God, there's nothing you can do about them. If God is behind this, in verse 39, if God is behind this, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took Gamaliel's advice. And verse 40 of chapter 5, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And then verse 41, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. It's a pretty good example of suffering, isn't it? Rejoicing and be glad, because they knew we're sharing in Christ's sufferings. And it caused them greater joy. The sense is, the more the suffering comes, the greater the joy is. The more the suffering, the greater the joy. Our sufferings, we should say, have no value in saving us. Christ's suffering saved us, right? So we don't kind of add to Christ's sufferings. We don't add to our salvation or earn our salvation by suffering, but we share in his sufferings. They are our own, but it talks about us being united with him. Suffering for Christ shows that we are united in his death, we know, on the cross. We're united with him in his resurrection. When he is raised, we believe we are raised with him. But we are also united with him in our life, aren't we? It's not just in raising and dying. It's in the actual day-to-day life where we are called to suffer for righteousness' sake. Look at in Acts again, 16 and verse 25. This time it's Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas in prison again for their faith. They were thrown in prison and they were in stocks. And it says in verse 25, at about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. That was their response to being thrown in prison. It was midnight. They were thrown in prison in stocks, facing possible death, at least beating and persecution. And their response was to sing hymns of praise to God. And God, in that particular instance, delivered them through a great earthquake. But they weren't rejoicing because they were delivered by the earthquake. They were rejoicing because they were just suffering for Christ. And they were being strengthened through their fiery ordeal. And then look at Hebrews 10, 34. Hebrews 10, 34. Right before James, right before Peter. The author of Hebrews. For you had compassion on those in prison, he says, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. When was the last time, or would you ever, joyfully accept the plundering of your property? That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? To accept the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had what? A better possession and an abiding one. There were Christians here who were willing, for the sake of Christ, to suffer the loss of all they had. Because their mindset was one that, I'm going to respond in a way that brings glory to God. Besides, I have a better and abiding possession than the one I have. Looking ahead to the glory that would be yet revealed in the days to come. So this rejoicing that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 5, 4, is a continual, ongoing one. And it seems to increase with the more suffering, then there's more joy as we obey in faith. Two more verses from Paul in Colossians 1, verse 34, and Philippians 3, 8 through 10. Colossians 1, verse 34, Paul says this, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is the church. There's a sense here that he's willing to suffer affliction. There's that song, willing to suffer affliction and loss, deeming each trial a part of my cross. I think living for Jesus. But Paul was willing to suffer for the sake of the church. Right? He was willing to suffer afflictions in his body so that the church could be built up. The body of Christ could be built up through his own suffering, of which he says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. We are to rejoice and be glad. What does it look like? It says, rejoice and be glad insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. What does your and my rejoicing look like in the face of suffering? It has to be a deep inner spiritual joy, doesn't it? It's not a fake, smiley, everything's fine, this is great, bring it on. It's not that type of fake joy. It's a joy that no one can take away from us, isn't it? When you just know that in spite of the incredible opposition that may be coming, because of your faith, that deep inside your heart of hearts, you know that you're beloved of God. You're not even surprised that this is happening. It's not strange. You're seeing it that God has allowed this to come upon me. He's entrusting me with this trial. And I'm going to receive it and rejoice and be glad, knowing that I'm sharing in Christ's sufferings. And that this is a foretaste, not only of, well, it's an actual present possession, but it's a foretaste of a glory that is yet to be revealed in glory, in heaven. And then Peter gives us a single example. You're saying, what's an example of this type of suffering? Well, Peter gives us one. In verse 14, he says, if you are what? Insulted for the name of Christ. That's the example he gives. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, he said, this is what it means, that you are blessed. Why are you blessed? You're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So the question we have to ask, well, we could ask, is in my standing up for faith in Christ, are there times when you have been insulted for him? Because you've identified with Christ, have you been the recipient of evil words, slander, opposition, hostility, just insults? You don't have to give examples, nor do I. This could easily turn into a boasting thing of how great we were when we stood up in the face of opposition. That's not the point. But the point is that when we stand up for Christ in this world, really, in the marketplace, and make a stand for Christ and identify with him the way we are supposed to, lifting him up as the only way of salvation, dying on the cross for your sin, to actually tell someone that, yes, you are a sinner and you need a savior and that Christ died on the cross for sins. To actually go there, talk about religion, then you talk about creation and evolution and the commandments and all that type of stuff. Then you talk about the cross of Christ. And then the cross of Christ becomes foolishness because it seems so absurd. But then you just keep pressing it, not in an insulting manner yourself, but with grace and love and compassion. But you go there. You still stand there for Christ, just like these apostles did. They just stood there and preached the gospel, willing to receive whatever came their way, because they knew they were loved of God and it wasn't a surprise. And this is what Jesus said was going to happen. Jesus promised them. He said, if you take up your cross and follow me, you will be basically, you will suffer. when insult happens, Peter says, you are blessed. How about that frame mindset? The next time you stand up for Jesus Christ, wherever you are, whether it be in your workplace or in your family, which is often where you need to do so, or your neighborhood, and you identify with Christ and you stand up for him, and you are insulted for it, will you consider yourself blessed at that moment of time? Or will you consider yourself unlucky and unjustly treated? Or this is just plain wrong? Because oftentimes we tend to respond in like manner, don't we? The Bible has clearly told us, do not repay insult for insult, evil for evil. Peter's told us that already, especially in the context of standing up for Christ. As witnesses for Christ, when people have a hard time with our faith and our standing for Christ, we have to be okay with them having a hard time with it. We don't have to contend in a way that would bring dishonor to the name of Christ, but the one that would bring honor to the name of Christ. How are we to share in Christ's sufferings? We simply follow the example of his behavior when facing similar circumstances. Now, how are we going to know that? Well, we're going to study the Gospels of Christ for a start. And just do a study of him. How did Christ face similar circumstances? That's the way we're supposed to face similar circumstances. And we are to respond by receiving it as a blessing, for the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon us. Look at Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. Jesus speaking this unbelievable sermon. In Matthew 5, 11 and 12, a similar type of thought that Jesus had, and Peter would have been listening to this years before. Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Right? Insulted for the name of Christ. On my account. What are you to do? Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Then he goes on to say this, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. See, one of the reasons why we are to heed Peter's commands in this text is that we should be hoping that those who see and observe our response will one day give glory to our Father who is in heaven by seeing our good deeds. By seeing our good deeds. Have you been aware of the Spirit of glory resting upon you? Because that's what it says, right? When you are insulted for the name of Christ and that pressure comes upon you because you're a Christian and you're just standing there for Christ and you respond in a manner which brings glory to Christ by giving a good account, by setting apart Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you, right? In 1 Peter 2 or 3. Are you aware that the Spirit of glory rests upon you? That's an amazing thought, isn't it? The Spirit of glory rests upon you and the Spirit of God. Look at Mark chapter 13, verse 11. You'll also find this in Luke 12:12 if you wanted to cross-reference, but let's just look at Mark 13. This is Jesus speaking to the apostles, telling them of what they are to expect as they stand up for Christ. I'm going to start with verse 9, Mark 13, 9. Jesus says to them, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but what? The Holy Spirit." I think that's referring to the Spirit of glory rests upon you, doesn't it? The Spirit of glory rests upon you and the Spirit of God. Turn also back to Isaiah chapter 11. Back into the Old Testament we go. The great prophecies of Isaiah in verse 11, a distinct prophecy of Christ. 11:1-2, speaking of the righteous branch coming forth. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, from the line of David, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." And then speaking of Christ, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor," and on it goes. It appears that Peter is convinced that the ancient prophecy of Isaiah is now fulfilled in the experience of Christians, no less than it was in the experience of Christ. That the Spirit of glory came to rest upon Christ. And we saw that in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where that Spirit came. There's that sense of resting, perhaps. But Peter is implying, I think, that as the Spirit of glory came to rest upon Christ, that Isaiah's prophecy and Jesus' own promise, back in Matthew and Mark 13, they come together as a present reality of the Spirit of glory among Christians as they face ridicule and persecution. I mean, there's no question, is there, that when Christ was oppressed and when he suffered and when he was accosted and beaten, that the Spirit of glory was upon him, wasn't it? I mean, it was all over him. That's all you could see, his glory and his majesty. And we know that from Hebrews 12 that he was, for the joy set before him, he was enduring the cross, despising the shame. Right? Because the Spirit of glory was upon him. No question about it. Being united with Christ means that we have that same Spirit of glory resting upon us. We have the Spirit of Christ within us, but that Spirit of glory resting upon us, it's the sense of safety and strength and protection and power to do that which we are called to do in harder times. You know, we sing that song, "There is a Redeemer, Jesus God's own Son." And the last verse says, when I stand in glory, I will see his face, and there I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. And we sing a lot of songs about the glory of heaven, right? When we get to heaven, there's going to be glory, and we have no trouble with that. There'll be no doubt about God's faithfulness and his goodness and his patience and his love. Because when we're in glory in heaven, which is a reality, there'll be no more what? No more pain. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more suffering, no more tears, no more bad memories, no more bad experiences in heaven. And that will be glorious, and we'll be aware that the Spirit of glory rests upon us. We'll be just encapsulated by it. But I think what Peter is saying is we don't have to wait for that day to rejoice and be glad about the glory that will be, that will be, that will be revealed. Because we have the Spirit of glory and of God right here, right now, in a continual state as we commit our lives to Him. The Spirit of glory is a future promise, for sure, but it is also a present possession, isn't it? It is the sense of the glorious presence of Christ as we stand up for Him. The only answer to the reality of suffering as a Christian in this world is what? Drop down to verse 19. I'm going to cheat and drop down to verse 19. We'll look at it more next week. It's this. It's not about trusting yourself. He says in verse 19 of chapter 4, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." While doing good. That's the command. Rejoice and be glad in the time of suffering. Don't be surprised. Know that you're loved of God. He allowed it to come your way. His glory is at stake. You have the Spirit of glory resting upon you and the Spirit of God. And while you respond in the correct manner, entrust your soul to what a faithful Creator while you continue to do that which is good and holy and pleasing. You see, the Spirit of glory upon us indicates an unusual fullness of the presence of His Spirit. An unusual fullness of the presence of His Spirit. In Psalm 16, last verse, Psalm 16, 11. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy," he says. Now we know that in the future presence there will be fullness of joy. But I believe what Peter is getting at here is that in spite of all the difficulties that will come your way as a Christian, there is fullness of joy because the fullness of the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit, rests upon you. So are you ready, the question is, to stand for Christ in any and every situation and be willing to be insulted for the name of Christ or persecuted for the name of Christ or whatever it takes? Are you ready and able and willing to be deemed not worthy, but to allow God to put you in positions and places where you will have a chance to stand up and give glory to God by your verbal, by your spiritual response to the oppression that comes our way? He's going to go on to say next week, don't suffer for silly things, for like murder and meddling. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about suffering purely because you are a Christian. How much more the Spirit of God will be manifested when we are truly ready to take this little passage of Scripture and to suffer as a Christian when it comes upon us to test us. Let's pray. Father, we are aware that the amount of suffering that probably any of us have really suffered for you pales into comparison with what some of these. I haven't suffered in this way. I've never been thrown in prison and beaten and slandered and cast aside because I'm a Christian. And so I feel somewhat distant even from this passage. And yet, Lord, your word has said that if we follow you, with all our heart and make a stand for you that suffering will come, and we don't have to look for it. It will come. So, Lord, I pray for all of us, if we're many in the same position, that we will take stock and be ready. Lord, I pray for those of us who are in family situations where there is oppression and where the standing up for Christ is just a no-no. I pray that you give each one of us, Lord, a real sense of preparedness and being ready next time we face opposition, to be girded up, Lord, and to be just ready to recognize the Spirit of glory resting upon us and the Spirit of God helping us, giving us strength and power what to say. But Lord, help us to be prepared ahead of time. Help us not to respond in ways that are unfitting and unbecoming or unchristlike. Forgive us, Lord, when we do that, when we just blow it because we take things into our own hands and we don't rely upon the strength that you have provided. Lord, we thank you that we are loved of you. Thank you that we need not be surprised at anything that comes our way. But Lord, we do pray that you give us a true spirit of joy and gladness as we enjoy a present possession of glory, looking forward, though, Lord, to a day of future glory, where there's no more pain or suffering or tears or hardship or death. Help us, Lord, to bear your name well, to suffer well as a Christian, and so bring honor and glory to the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray as we go off from this church this week, as we go into our work week, our school week, whatever week we have, that we will be aware of your presence, your Spirit upon us, and aware of the fellowship we have in the body of Christ one to another. We give you praise and thanksgiving. In the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen.